Zechariah chapter 14. It's really a big chapter. It's one of the largest chapters as far as content. There's a lot in there. And so we will take 2 weeks to cover this chapter because there is so much. Now, it's important to know that, let's see if this is working. Yeah, there it is. It's important to know that Zechariah 14 needs to be understood in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14. All three need to be looked at as a unit. So we've been doing that, and we've been reviewing, basically. So I want to continue that. We touched on the chronology of Zechariah last week, and we basically saw in the first eight verses of chapter 12 that prior to the start of the tribulation, Israel will be relentlessly attacked by the nations, but the nations will not succeed in driving Israel off the map. This was something that confused, I think, a lot of prophecy teachers over the years, thinking that chapter 12 really belongs to the Armageddon scenario, the last battle. And it actually appears to be two different things going on here, because Israel is not defeated. They, in fact, as we saw when we studied those verses in the first eight verses, chapter 12, that Israel was actually defeating their enemies, which we've been seeing since 1948. So we need to treat those verses, the first eight verses, chapter 12, and not confuse it with Armageddon. And then we do know that eventually Israel, the nations do successfully attack Israel and Jerusalem. After Israel makes a seven-year treaty, a covenant with Satan, Antichrist comes and he establishes a seven-year covenant. He confirms a covenant with many for 7 years. And when Israel enters into that covenant, that's when God steps back and he allows the nations to come in and defeat Israel. In fact, they don't quite defeat Israel, but two-thirds of the Jews die, not just in Israel, but worldwide, according to chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. And so that is part of, as we continue our chronology here, those are the first two steps. Prior to the tribulation, the nations will not succeed. And then during the 7 year, the last 3.5 years of the 7 year period, the nations will succeed in invading Israel and Jerusalem. Thirdly, God comes to Israel's rescue by sending Jesus, and he, according to chapter 13, verse 8, he rescues a third of the Jews. And as Jesus returns, we see here number 4, to defend Israel, Israel will look upon Jesus whom they have pierced, and they will recognize that Jesus was in fact the one that they pierced 2,000 years earlier, and they begin to mourn over him. In fact, the whole country mourns over their sins and mourns over acknowledging the fact that they had rejected Jesus down through the centuries. And then fifthly, they of course repent and turn to him, God cleanses the land of Israel of their sin and drives out the unclean spirit, as represented by the idols and false prophets. And then finally, Jesus starts his thousand-year reign on earth. So that's pretty much a chronology of the chapters 12, 13, and 14. You can see that they're not exactly in perfect order, but we do see in this these three chapters, we see these three subdivisions, if you will, in a sense. We see Israel defeating their enemies in the first subdivision. The second division, we see Israel almost defeated by Antichrist, two-thirds of them dying. And then the third subdivision, we see Israel actually coming to the Lord. The kingdom is established, and that's most of chapter 14 where God is ruling. Now, chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil, now that would be Israel's possessions, your spoil, speaking to Israel, your Israel spoil, Israel's possessions will be divided in your midst." Now, Israel's possessions will become spoil to her enemies who successfully invade Jerusalem. And this happens during the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now this this phrase, day of the Lord, is huge in Scripture. We find it both in the Old and New Testament, and it's a technical prophetic expression often used by the prophets, and is used so often that the prophets will abbreviate the day of the Lord and refer to it as that day, that day. And we see this in Zechariah 14, for example. We see in verse 4, we see, I skipped a part. Yeah, I sort of got ahead of myself. Okay, you have your Bibles right there, right? So check out chapter 14, verse 4. We're looking at the phrase that day, and it's really reverting back to the usage of that phrase, the day of the Lord, back in verse 1. Look at verse 4. And in that day, there it is, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day he shall be, it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. And then verse 20, these are just a few of the many. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. So the day of the Lord is either described as in not only in Zechariah 14, but throughout the scriptures, it's identified either in a positive light or a negative light. It's in a positive light or a negative light. We see, for example, in verse 13, in a negative light, the day of the Lord, it says, verse 13 of Zechariah 14, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, the people. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. In other words, there'll be anarchy during this time. So there's this negative picture of the day of the Lord. We're going to see a little more of that later. And then there's a positive side to the day of the Lord. Look at verse 8, Zechariah 14, 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. So we see that the day of the Lord, there's this negative connotation, this positive connotation. Now, the day of the Lord can be divided into two distinct parts, or two distinct periods. First of all, one of these time periods presents God's wrath directed against the rebellious of the earth. God's wrath directed against the rebellious of the earth. Secondly, the second time period presents God's peaceful reign through Jesus as he rules over the earth for 1,000 years. So, and I want to show you this from Scripture. First of all, we want to give you examples of his wrath. And the Old Testament is filled with this. We find this also in the New Testament. In Isaiah 13, verse 9, for example, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." Now, here's the negative. "Cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And then verse 13, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." So we see here it's like one coin. The day of the Lord, you have two sides. On one side is God's wrath and his fierce anger. On the other side is his rule and his reign and a period of peace. So the day of the Lord is not just to be thought of as a time of wrath, but it's to be thought of as two things. Same coin, two sides. Time of his wrath and a time of rule and his peace. Now I want to show you an example of the peace here that we find in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. There we read, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord." Now notice, in that day, there is that a key phrase, that day, that ties it back to the day of the Lord. In that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, I find that interesting. It's because it says in verse 12 of Zechariah 2, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. If you just read that verse too quickly and you let it fly by, you may miss something. Notice it says, and the Lord will take possession of Judah. He takes possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. Now, inheritance and tribal boundaries and so on is very important in Scripture. And isn't it interesting that God would look at Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land? Now, which tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. This is Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus. Jesus came out of Judah, and here it refers to the Lord as taking his possession. Jesus came out of Judah. I don't find that as coincidental, do you? I find that as God knew that all along. This is referring to Jesus right here in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. As we see these verses, how they all come together in that day when he comes. Now, so there's the positive side. This is the positive side. The day of the Lord is his reign. There's the wrath side and the reign side where there's perfect peace. Now, of course, we see in Revelation 20, verse 6, that this period of time is 1,000 years long. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when Jesus is reigning for 1,000 years, do you think there's going to be a lot of war and fighting and weapons and that kind of thing and disease and suffering and sickness? No, that's not going to happen. It's going to be pretty much like it was in the Garden of Eden. There won't be any war. They will not train for war anymore. They won't learn war anymore. They'll turn their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And so we know that this period of rule will be a time of peace. When Jesus is reigning, it will be 1,000 years long, according to Revelation chapter 20. Now, when does the day of the Lord begin? This is a big debate among the different teachers as to when the day of the Lord begins. It's not real clear. It's not real succinct or definite when trying to find trying to match what is called the day of the Lord to a timeline. And so that's why we have the debate. One of the reasons why there's a debate over when does the rapture take place? Does the rapture happen before the tribulation? Does it happen in the middle of the tribulation? Does it happen at the end of the tribulation? And all of this, the reason why there's confusion about this is because of the term the day of the Lord and how it's used in Scripture. Now, I want to show you in 1 Thessalonians we do have, there is a possibility, and this is where I hang my hat, where I believe that the day of the Lord begins, and I believe it begins with the rapture of the church. We learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me give you a little background before we go there. You see, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has been writing about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, some people don't believe in the rapture of the church. They say, well, it's not in the Bible. Well, okay, let's not use the phrase rapture, the word rapture. Let's use rather the phrase caught up, because that definitely is there. And that's just simply caught up. The word rapture is just another way of saying to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the dead in Christ will rise first to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And if you're not sure where the air is, it mentions the clouds in the air. That's where we'll meet the Lord. And we will be caught up, the dead first, so they'll be raptured, the dead will be raptured. And then we who are alive and well will also be caught up. And if you're sick, you'll probably be caught up too. But we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in our past loved ones who are Christians, believers, will meet him in the clouds of the air and be with him forever. Now, when does this begin? When does this start? Well, that's where 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 comes in, because he continues his thought. Unfortunately, the chapter verse division people decided to end chapter 4 with verse 18 and start a new chapter. They shouldn't have done that. Because you see, verse 1 of chapter 5 actually is a continuation of the thought concerning the rapture. And so if you just finish with verse 18 in chapter 4, you're done. You know, the issue about when it happens is not addressed if you stop there. But if you continue in chapter 5, verse 1, you see, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need to write, I should write to you. Well, concerning what? Times and seasons concerning what? Going back to the previous verses, the rapture. When is the rapture going to happen? Well, we learn in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and there's that phrase, day of the Lord, that's what we're concerned about. The day of the Lord. There it is in the New Testament. There are those who say, well, it's only an Old Testament term. No, Paul's using the term. He's very familiar with the phrase, day of the Lord, and here we see him using it. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, when is it going to come? Well, first of all, he says, when it comes, it's going to come as a thief in the night. There are going to be some people who are going to be caught unaware. It'll come as a thief in the night to those people who aren't looking for the Lord. They're not watching and praying. Jesus told us that we need to watch and pray. Watch concerning what? Concerning the time. Study Bible prophecy. Understand Bible prophecy so that when the signs begin to happen around us, that you're not caught off guard and you're not caught unaware, so that he won't come to you as if a thief. But the day of the Lord, that's what's going to happen. The day of the Lord, when it comes, it's going to come as a thief. Now, what does this have to do with the rapture? Well, you see, here's the connection. He's answering the question as to when the rapture is going to take place, and it's going to coincide with the start of the day of the Lord. It's going to coincide with the start of the day of the Lord. Now, he says in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, of times, he says, for when they say peace and safety, then here's what's going to happen. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now you see, what's going to be happening is that the world is going to be on the edge of a major, the precipice of nuclear destruction. And people are going to be crying out, you know, oh, we need peace and safety. And the day of the Lord is connected to this time of leaders rushing about trying to usher in peace and safety in the world, knowing that we're just on the precipice. And so people, apparently there'll be some breakthrough, and people are going to be, oh, crying out, hey, we have peace and safety. And then what happens? Sudden destruction. In other words, the wrath of God. Remember the one coin? Day of the Lord, two sides. One side's the wrath of God, the other side's his rule. Here we're talking about the wrath of God, because here Paul relates the day of the Lord to this sudden destruction. So the wrath of God is going to be manifested at this time, at the same time that the rapture will take place. There will be destruction, probably simultaneously with the rapture taking place. We'll be raptured out of here as all hell is breaking loose on the earth. Now, which event is that? Paul doesn't tell us which one it is. He doesn't say it's Ezekiel 38, 39. He doesn't say, which of course you know is the Gog and Magog invasion, Russia and Iran moving in. He doesn't say that. He doesn't suggest it. I tend to believe that's the one. That's my personal opinion. But I believe that actually starts the day of the Lord. The Ezekiel 38-39 Russian-Iran invasion, I believe that actually starts the day of the Lord. That's my opinion. And that's also at the same time when they're pushing the buttons with the missiles taking off to destroy the those who rest securely and carelessly in the aisles, which is the Western Hemisphere, and Russia, when the missiles are going in their direction. We're caught out of here. Now, that's my opinion. I can't prove it. That's my opinion. We're out of here during this sudden destruction. He takes us out of here. How does Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3 relate it? He relates the rapture to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, it's the one side of the coin, the sudden destruction of the wrath of God that begins. We're pulled out of here before the wrath of God actually comes down. And how do we know this? How do we know that we are delivered? Well, when you skip down to verse 9, we see God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And the wrath here that Paul is writing about is the wrath of God associated with the day of the Lord. You cannot read chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians without realizing that the whole context of verse 9 there, God did not appoint us to wrath, has to do with the wrath as it relates to the day of the Lord that we had read about earlier there in Isaiah 13. So that's really what's going on here. And we will not suffer that wrath. The church of Christ will be, we will be caught up to meet Christ in the clouds. Aren't you glad about that? I sure am. Okay. Now, after the rapture, the Lord God unleashes his judgment upon a rebellious world for rejecting him and his son. And that's really the main issue here. God is angry with the nations. He's going to discipline Israel. And that's another reason why God's judgment is coming upon the earth is not just because of the nations and rebellion against him, but and the nations invading Israel. That angers God too. But Israel has been in rebellion as well. And when they make that covenant with hell, with Satan, that pretty much does it for God. And his judgment not only comes on the nations of the world, but on Israel as well. Now, this judgment that God is ushering in against a rebellious world for rejecting him and his son is described for us in detail in Psalm chapter 2. Let's turn there to Psalm chapter 2. Yes, we are going to use our Bible tonight instead of looking at slides. I don't mind it at all if you use your Bible while I'm showing PowerPoint presentation, use them together. But in Psalm chapter 2, it was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus. And here we have I have water. I'm almost out, though. That'd be cool. Oh. Thanks, bro. Psalm chapter 2 is really an exciting psalm. And that is, it is a prophecy concerning about what we're talking about right now, concerning the judgment of the nations. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, here's where we find the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus, describing God the Father and God the Son. The Messiah is the Son, as we're going to see as we read through these verses. And the kings are plotting a vain thing. Now, we see a mini version of this in Psalm 83 as the nations directly surrounding Israel plot a vain thing as well. They confederate together to wipe out Israel so that their name will be remembered no more. Psalm 83, verse 6, 5 and 6. And here we see the bigger picture of all the nations of the world. And I believe this happens after the Psalm 83 nations try to wipe Israel out and they fail. All the nations of the world will then gather together to take a stand against God. And it says here in verse 3, here it gives the reason what the nations do. They plot and they scheme, and it's all based on verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now the nations see God and his son Jesus as putting them in chains and in bondage. That's how they view it. They don't see God as one who would bring them into freedom and deliverance and being set free from sin. They see God rather and Jesus as putting them under chains and bondage. And you mean feeling guilty is a bad thing? And you know, that's what we hear in psychiatry and psychology, that guilt is not a good thing. Get rid of your guilt. And yet the Bible tells us, you know, guilt is sort of like, you know, when you have pain from a physical injury, it's a signal to you that there's a problem. When you have guilt, that's a signal to you that you have a spiritual problem and that you need to take it to the Lord. And so the nations of the world, they don't like having, thank you, bro, they don't like having this feeling of guilt, and they don't want to be under the thumb of God as they view it anyway, when actually God gives them freedom. And then look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. You know, as they're plotting to take on God and his Messiah, God's just going to laugh. You know, he's going to think it's funny. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Derision just simply means it's laughable. It's laughable. It'd be like me going up to Mike Tyson, well, maybe not so much now, but when he was in his prime, and saying, come on, put up your dukes, I want to knock you out. You know, he'd just laugh, you know. Yeah, what's this all about? Who are you? Yeah, I'm 60 years old and I want to knock you out. He says, okay, go ahead and try. And he just laugh in derision. And that's what's happening here, right here in Psalm 2. It's laughable that the nations think that they can take a stand against God and his son. It's laughable. Then verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath. And there's that wrath word. The day of the Lord and his wrath. The negative side, the negative connotation of the day of the Lord. In his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. God has determined that the holy hill Zion, Jerusalem, is where his king is going to go, and the nations have nothing to say about it. And I will declare the decree, verse 7, as God continues to speak. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. My gosh, this is one of those most amazing verses in all of Scripture concerning God's relationship with his son. Where God, it's almost as though he's talking to himself. Look at the way that words run here. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. Now the Lord has said to who? The Lord has said to me, you are my son. That's got to be Jesus, because Jesus is his son. Today I have begotten you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish. Just an amazing, amazing verse. Verse 8, and then God says to his son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, this isn't King David. Some of the Jews who are Orthodox Jews say, oh, God's talking to King David here. King David, he never offered King David all the nations of the world. He said to King David and the Jews, you know, take the land in which you're living. He never said take all the nations. Here, God is talking to his own son. He says, I'm giving you all the nations on earth to be yours. Your possession, the ends of the earth for your possession. That's got to be Jesus. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. By the way, we read about this rod of iron again later on in Revelation, where Jesus talks about taking them on with a rod of iron. Now, therefore, verse 10, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, you see, if you don't get right with the Son, and you get him angry at you, you're in big trouble with him. And we read about the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, where we see the kings rushing to the caves and to the hills and to the rocks and crying to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from who? The wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his great wrath has come. The day? What day? The day of the Lord. It has come. And we see that match up very well here with Psalm chapter 2. And blessed are all those who put their trust in him, as the Psalm 2 ends appropriately. Because you see, one of the reasons why God brings judgment and wrath upon the earth is because of rebellion and arrogance against God. And we need to put our trust in him. And as Isaiah chapter 2 verse 22 tells us, why put your trust in man? Of what account is he? the middle verse of the Bible, Psalm 118, verse 8, tells us that we are not to trust man, but we're to put our trust in God. And so that's really the essence of this whole issue concerning the day of the Lord and the coming wrath of God. So Zechariah 14 opens up with verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." And so Israel's possessions will become spoil to her enemies, and this happens during the day of the Lord, the time of God's wrath. Not the good side of the coin, but the bad side of the coin for the world. Verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled," that is, robbed or plundered, "and the women ravished or raped. Half of the city shall go into captivity." Now here we are in Armageddon at this point. The 7-year covenant that was made, that Israel was involved in, and the Antichrist had confirmed with many, is now half over. Antichrist had gone into the temple. By the way, he's not called Antichrist. He's called a great world leader that's helping the world and delivering everybody. He's the Messiah. He's their Savior. He's the one. He's the anointed one. Some refer that to Obama. Have you noticed that? They're calling Obama the anointed one and the Messiah and so on. Europe has been calling him that. But that's sort of, he's sort of a forerunner of what's to come. When Antichrist comes, when this guy, he's going to be a charmer. He's going to be the one that will deliver the world, and they'll put their faith in him. And then he sort of turns on them, and he goes into the temple. He turns on the Jews. He declares himself God, and that's when all hell breaks loose, and that's when Holocaust 2 begins, as he begins to wipe out the Jews, because he agrees with Hitler at this point that the final solution, killing all the Jews, is the only solution to the solving the Middle East. Of course, where does that come from? That's Satan himself. By this time, Antichrist is possessed by Satan, and he wants to wipe out all the Jews. And so this right here, verse 2, verse 14, probably takes place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now remember, the Jews couldn't lose prior to the tribulation. Israel couldn't lose. They beat anybody who attacked them. Jerusalem, as it says in Zechariah 12, verse 2 and 3, it was a burdensome stone, and anybody who tried to move it would be injured. And then verse 6 of chapter 12, we see Israel wiping out to the left and to the right anybody that would come and attack her. That's happening right now, and I suspect that we will see that continue to happen. That will continue to happen prior to the tribulation. They'll continue to have victory after victory. Now, they didn't do too well in 2006. That was sort of a wake-up call, but I think they're going to turn around and they're going to have some victories here shortly, maybe this year, maybe next year, if the nations invade, the surrounding nations invade, which is, by the way, there are many experts right now that are saying we could see a war maybe between now and June that would be spearheaded by Hezbollah, Hamas, possibly Fatah. These are all Palestinian terrorist groups. And then, of course, egged on by Iran. And Syria would also be involved. So if that happens, though, they're going to lose. Tell you right now, they're going to lose. Not going to win, because the Bible says so. Now, here in verse 2 of Zechariah 14, we find that the nations will invade Jerusalem, and they will have success, and then they'll lose. The Jews will begin to lose, and it's going to look pretty desperate, as we see that the houses are taken, they're robbed and plundered, and the women raped, and half the city goes into captivity. What is this about half the city going into captivity? This may very well have to do with the time that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, verse 15, when Jesus was warning the Jews, chapter 24, verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," the abomination of desolation is when Antichrist, the beast, goes into the temple to declare himself God. "Therefore, when you see that," when you see this beast, he goes into the temple, which hasn't been built yet, but it will be, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. When you see that, and you better understand what he's talking about here, you need to flee to the mountains. Get out of Judea. Now, Judea, by the way, is in the mountains. They're to flee those mountains and go to another set of mountains. And where are those mountains? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, apparently, according to verse 2 here, half of the city goes into captivity. Now, these must be the ones who recognize Antichrist, and they when they see him going to the temple, they know it's time to get out, and these are the Jews that are believing Jews. They may not be quite 100% sold out as Jesus, but they're coming to a realization, hey, you know, this seems to be the case, we better get going. And remember when the Jews fled out of Egypt and Pharaoh was coming after them? And remember they weren't all believing Jews? Remember Dathan and a number of others, and all they did were irritants to him all along? I suspect the same thing will happen here. As they flee, many of them will be coming into belief about Jesus as the Messiah as they're heading down to southern Jordan, and they're going to be hiding down there from Antichrist. About half of the city will flee. Well, what about the half that stays behind? They're in big trouble, because Antichrist is going to smoke them out and try to kill them. And so they're going to hide from Antichrist. So the other half of them leave. They're exiled. They go to southern Jordan, to Petra. And the other half stays in Jerusalem. And many of them in Jerusalem will die at the hands of Antichrist forces. And this all takes place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, as it looks like there's no hope for Israel at this point, and the end is near, we read verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now it's the nations' turn to suffer at God's hands. As they come in and invade Jerusalem and try to wipe out the Jews, God then comes to the rescue. And you can hear the trumpet sounding. Da, da, da. How does it go? Remember the John Wayne shows where the guy got the trumpet out and that probably won't be quite like that, but so here he comes to deliver the Jews. Verse 3. He will go forth and fight against those nations that are now trying to take the Jews out, trying to wipe them out. And notice, as he fights in the day of battle, what's that reference to? The day of battle. That's got to be Jericho. As God led, as the commander of the Lord of hosts, Joshua chapter 5, the commander of the Lord of hosts presented himself to Joshua. And remember what Joshua did? He took off his shoes, for the ground he stood on was holy. Who would that be? That's God, right? Jesus himself, as the commander of the Lord of hosts, leading the charge into Jericho to give victory to the Jews as they crossed into the promised land under Joshua. And Joshua is just another name for Jesus. Here we have a repeat of that, only instead of a micro level, in a big level, the whole world, as the nations come against the Jews, Jesus comes to deliver them. In verse 4, in that day, in what day? The day of the Lord. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. You think the earthquake was big there in Haiti? Or how about down there in Chile? How about Sumatra? You think those were big? This earthquake is going to literally split the Mount of Olives in two, moving half of the mountain north and half of the mountain south, creating a valley right there so you can look down into the Dead Sea, which, by the way, we're going to see will be filled with life from the water that will flow forth from underneath the ground. Now, it's interesting. A few years ago, it's more than a few years ago now, it's back in the 90s, they discovered a fault right there in the center of the Mount of Olives. There's a fault line. One of the hotels, they were going to build a one of those big skyscrapers there. And when they discovered the fault, they changed their mind. I mean, we're not putting our hotel, we're not putting millions of, multiplied millions of dollars right there in the fault line. And so there are those who are suggesting, well, wow, look at, God had knew all along. Whoa, well, why are you surprised? God knew all along there'd be a fault there because he's going to split the mountain too. Now, you know, I don't think God really needs a fault to split the mountain apart. Do you? In fact, God could split the mountain apart without a fault, and that's not my fault. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. If you were in Jerusalem and this happened, and things are going down all around you, and you think Haiti was bad, I mean, buildings are going to pancake with this kind of action, unless God supernaturally gets in there and, you know, protects the people, which I'm sure he will. But once those two mountains, the one mountain of Olives separates in two and creates this valley, look what happens next, verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, King Uzziah was the king that the first king during the time of Jeremiah as a prophet. When Jeremiah began his prophecy ministry, King Uzziah was a king at that time, and he was a good king to a certain point, but there was a major earthquake in that day, and he's comparing it back to that earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. So just like the people today, when there's an earthquake, a big one, what do? They flee, they get away, they move to a place where they feel as secure. Israel will be doing, the Jews in Israel will be doing the same thing when this earthquake hits. It's so big. And then guess where they're going to flee? It says they're going to flee through this valley that was created. It says that for the mountain shall mountain valley shall reach to Azel. I'll show you that on the map in just a moment. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. See, this is a number of things are taking place. Pretty dynamic situation here. As the Jews are, the Antichrist is trying to slaughter the Jews, he's having a pretty good success because 2/3 of them are going to die, not just in Israel, but worldwide. He's going to send out the message, all Jews are to die. But toward the end of this 3.5-year period, we see the Jews fleeing. And this is not to be confused with the half of the city that was exiled that left down to southern Jordan. This is later on. This event here takes later on because it's just as Jesus is coming back, right? Because it says here that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is physically here at this point. And so this is at the end of the 3.5-year period. The others who had fled, half of the city went into exile. That was 3.5 years earlier. They went into southern Jordan. That's my opinion. They fled and went down to southern Jordan to hide from Antichrist. 3.5 years later, Jesus' feet now are stepping on the Mount of Olives. It's splitting, and the people are fleeing through this mountain. And who's coming with him? Notice that last phrase. And all the saints with you. We're going to be there. Isn't that cool? I want to be there. Don't you want to be there? I don't know logistically how it'll work, but I'm going to be there. I don't know about you. And if you've never been to Israel, here's your chance. Just go on the rapture and you'll come back with Jesus and you go there and you check it out. The topography will be much different than it is today, but nonetheless, it'll be very exciting. Now, apparently the Jewish remnant still remaining in Jerusalem who escaped the death at the hands of Antichrist forces, they're going to be the ones that will flee through this valley. Now, I want to show you on a map. Now, Matthew 24 and 15, where Jesus says, when you see the abomination standing in the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee Judea, flee the mountains of Judea right here and the head down this way. That matches up with Zechariah 14 verse, is that a mistake? I think I made a mistake, folks. That's a mistake. Ignore that. Let's just go on. Pretend like you don't see Zechariah 14:5. That's supposed to be Zechariah 14, verse 2. Verse 2, when half of the city is exiled. Let's keep going. There's Azal right there, just outside of Jerusalem. Azal is right there. And so they're going to, so 14, verse 2, Matthew 24, verse 15. They're fleeing. This is the middle of the tribulation. They're fleeing down to Petra, which is Selah in Isaiah 16, verse 1. It's referred to as Selah. But Selah is just the Hebrew word for rock. Petra is the Greek word for rock. It just means rock. And many people tend to think of Armageddon as taking place up here in the north where Mount Megiddo is located. Oh, and here's the Valley of Megiddo up here. Revelation 16, 16 tells us about Armageddon. Revelation 14, 20 says the blood will flow outside the city of Jerusalem up to the horse's bridle. But most people don't realize that Armageddon covers this entire area from all the way up here to the port of Haifa, down through this valley past Bet Shan. Let me see, there it is. Down the Jordan Valley Rift, right on down into the southern Jordan, about 180 miles. And most folks don't realize that Jesus comes first to Basra, or Basra is just a city located right there in Petra. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, tells us that Jesus comes, God comes, and he bloodies his garments. Remember? And he takes on the nations as they are trying to wipe out Israel. In the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist chases after these folks and he tries to kill them. But Jesus, but according to the scriptures, Jesus is going to come back and protect them, according to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. So Jesus arrives, and it says there that he bloodies his garment, like in a wine press. Now, we know that he gets blood on his garments, and when he's done taking out the Antichrist forces there, he heads back to Jerusalem, according to Isaiah 16, verses 1 and verse 4. We see that the Lamb goes to Zion to get after the spoiler. And not only that, now, Jesus, he's going to be basically taking out all these troops that are fill this entire area. It's filled up with troops that are trying to take out Jerusalem. So Jesus, and of course the sword, I didn't want to try to put a sword in the mouth here, but he has a sword coming out of his mouth according to Revelation 19. But there's this description of this sword, and Jesus slaughters the troops all the way up there to Mount Megiddo, and then he comes back to the Mount of Olives, and there the Mount of Olives splits. Did you see that? If you look down, you miss the Mount of Olives splitting. This took me a while. You need to appreciate this. Let me show you. You know, yeah, okay, thank you. No, praise the Lord. Okay, see the Mount? He's standing there on the Mount of Olives right there in his bloody garments, and watch, it splits. Okay, and okay. Yay, okay. Yeah, the Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem, so that's a pretty accurate depiction there. But Jesus then splits. We're with him there, and he's just about done now mopping up. But he's battling all the way here through here. It's a physical thing. And he's going to be physically there, and he's going to be taking them out, and they're going to be shooting their nuclear, whatever you have, you know, their neutron bombs and so on. They're not going to have any effect on him. He's just going to blow them out, you know, as they come up his way. So now, there you have it. Okay, let's leave that there. Let's finish the rest of these verses here. Now, it says in verse 6, "It shall come to pass in that day," there's that day again, "that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord," notice, "which is known to the Lord," one day which is known to the Lord, "neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." Now, I'm not clear as to what this means exactly, because it's only known to the Lord. Isn't that what it says? I don't quite understand it, but apparently it won't be totally bright outside, nor will it be totally dark outside. Isn't that what it says? It says here, verse 6, "there will be no light, the lights will diminish." It doesn't say they go out totally, they're just diminished, so it's not going to be really bright. And then it says that the evening time, it will happen that it will be light, so it won't be totally dark. So there'll just be this constant light, not totally bright, not totally dark. We do know about that. So we won't need sunglasses, nor will we need night vision goggles. So that's apparently what's going on. Now, mankind has never experienced this before. Some would say, well, what about Adam and Eve? They had sunlight. No, it doesn't say that. It says that they had night and day. during the time of Adam and Eve. So I'm at a loss as to what's going on here. Does anybody here understand what's going on? I don't understand, but God knows. He knows. It's known to Him. It does say that. Now, there's some commentaries out there that will tell you exactly what it means, but I don't know where they got their information, but it doesn't exist. I don't know if it's an eclipse. I have no idea. That's one long eclipse, I guess. I don't know. But so great, the point is this, great environmental changes are just around the corner when Jesus comes back. Okay, verse 8, this is where we're going to end for the day in Zechariah, because I want to do some things here to talk to you about. Verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Living waters. Now here we go. This is one of the most beautiful verses, I think, in this whole chapter. Concerning these living waters. In that day, what day? The day of the Lord. It shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. Notice, in both summer and winter it shall occur. Now, if you're familiar with a wadi, you know what a wadi is? A wadi is just a dry riverbed. There's no water in it, and there's lots of wadis in Israel. But in the wintertime, they fill up with water and they have flash floods and so on. But what it's talking about here is that there'll be raw water running through this all the time, much like the Jordan River has water running through it all year round. This will be, the water will be coming from Jerusalem, which is a relatively dry spot with no snow. Water will be coming out of this all year round, summer and winter. Now, I want to show you a picture. I have a depiction of this. So Jesus steps on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits in two. And what happens is this. There is, the water will flow from the Mount of Olives, from Jerusalem, to the Dead Sea, and it will float to the Mediterranean Sea. And according to Ezekiel 47, the first 12 verses, and Zechariah 14:8, which we're reading, the Dead Sea will become the Sea of Life. The Sea of Life. Why? Because it will be filled with fish. Now here's a picture, this is an artist rendering of the millennial temple of Ezekiel 47 verses 1 to 12, describing a stream that will flow from out under the altar, and it'll trickle out, and then eventually it'll turn into a rushing river. Remember Ezekiel, he walks into it up at his ankles, and as he walks further down the stream, the water comes up to his waist and up to his armpits, and it's flowing, and it's a lot of water. It starts from a trickle, and it turns into this huge amount of water that enters into the Dead Sea. So Ezekiel actually describes him coming out here and walking around and looking at this water in his vision as he's watching, and then he walks into the water. Okay, well, here's a map of the when Jesus comes back and to reign for 1,000 years. Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12 tells us that the land will be divided up to the tribes. Here's a portion of the tribes that are listed here. Notice Judah, just north of this area that is given to Jesus, and Benjamin is just south of that region. All of this will belong to Jesus, this whole section here, to the prince, if you will. It could be King David, too. Notice where the temple is located, and then out from under the temple will be this body, the stream that will flow both to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, what will happen to the Dead Sea? It will be filled with life. There'll be fish in there, and from En-Eglaim, the city up here in the northern end of the Dead Sea, which will be now the Sea of Life, to En-Gedi, which is about midway down south on the west shore of the new Sea of Life. It'll be filled with fish and living creatures. And that's unheard of today. It's called the Dead Sea because nothing lives in it. But at this time, when Jesus comes back, he's going to cause the water to come from the Mount of Olives region and enter into the Dead Sea. Now, what about this region in the south and along the edges? We understand that there will still be salt deposits and desolation in the Dead Sea while there is life at the same time. And this is described for you right there in Ezekiel 47. It tells us that parts of the Dead Sea won't be totally alive. And this is during the millennium. So I wanted you to see that, and if you want to read on for yourself, but this idea of living water, If you want to read more about this, go to Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, and you can read there. But this living water that flows out from under the altar in the temple provides life to Israel. Never again will they have drought. And I believe that this is a picture of the living water that God has for each of us. Water that Jesus himself provides for all who believe. John 4:14 reads as follows, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, that Jesus shall give him, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." In John 7, verse 38, Jesus also spoke of streams of living water, rivers of living water that shall flow from your innermost being for those who believe on him. Jesus speaks about having an abundant life, living water. You cannot survive without water, right? You go without water for a few days, you could die. As we saw examples there in the Haiti earthquake, if they began to give up hope of finding people alive after 3 to 5 days, they give up hope. And so Jesus said this about living water, about an abundant life. He says, John 10, verse 10, "I have come that they," his sheep, my sheep, "may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." He wants you to have living water in your life, and he wants you to have it more abundantly. So I thought here in the last couple of minutes that we have, I wanted to share with you some verses about that. We learn, first of all, what an abundant life is not. Turn to Luke 12. Verse 15, Luke 12, verse 15. And here we learn what an abundant life is not. Living water, I want that living water. I want to have an abundant life. I want streams of living water to flow from me. Well, we learn in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, what it is not. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." First of all, there's three things here that life, an abundant life, is not. Three things. And the first thing is this: abundant life does not consist of the abundance of things that you possess. That's number one. Okay, number two, turn to Luke 12, verse 22. You're still in that chapter. Look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, here's the second thing that an abundant life is not. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." So an abundant life is not about what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will wear. So it's not about the abundance of possessions that you have, number one, and it's not about what you eat or what you will wear, number two. Number three, turn to Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple." That's rather strange. Jesus is telling us to hate our family. And he says, not only that, we are not only to hate our family, but ourselves. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that what he has in mind? Jesus sheds more light on this in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, 34 to 37 says this: "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father," or now here we get to his point, "he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So here's the third point. Not only is an abundant life not about the abundance of possessions that you have, an abundant life is not about what you eat or what you wear. Thirdly, an abundant life is not about family. You cannot gain an abundant life through your family. And this is the Mormons sell this. The Mormons sell that it's all about the family. Look at our example. Hey, look how happy we are. We're a happy family. Jesus isn't into that. You check out, you do it. Those of you that have a home computer, you have Bible software, check it out. Put in family. Put in even the Greek and the Hebrew. You won't find in the Bible much about the family other than problems. That's about what you find. You find a lot of dysfunctional people in there. So what does the Bible have to say? Well, you know, I could, in the New Testament, I only found two things. Well, you know, you should take care of your family, of course. Otherwise, you're worse than a infidel, right? We know that. But then what? The only other two I could find was, remember when the jailer, he and his whole family got saved after the earthquake? Paul prayed with him, the whole family. There's one. And then the other one is the family of God in Ephesians 3:15. So the Acts 16:33 with the jailer and his family saved, and Ephesians 3:15, the family of God. So I find it interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus, when he talks about the family, it's more the family of God. Ephesians 3, what did I say, 15. It's about the family of God. It isn't about your biological family. So three things. You won't find an abundant life through the possession of things that you own, number one. Number two, you won't find an abundant of life through what you eat and what you wear. And number three, you're not going to find an abundant life through your family. And this is going to be offensive to some people because they have misplaced their priorities, making family more important than what the Bible has says. God has to be number one. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things, but if God takes second place to any of these things, then there's a problem, right? And I'm not going to have the abundant life. Now let's look at the last few verses here for an abundant life. John, let's go to the book of John. And I have a few verses here in John, then we'll close. John chapter 5, 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. It says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now we're going to find out the reason for an abundant life. "But you are not willing to come to me," there's the key phrase, underline, "come to me, that you may have life." If you want to have life, the only way to have life, and especially an abundant life, is to come to who? To come to him. John 3, 36. Look at John 3, 36. John 3, 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but notice what remains on him, the wrath of God." Haven't we been studying the wrath of God tonight? You see, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Okay, now, those of us, okay. John 6:27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." I love that verse because it counters the other verse where those who are anxious and worried, and where am I going to get my food? And he says, don't be worried about that, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be taken care of. Here he says right here, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for food that endures to everlasting life." Get the word of God into you. And it says, "which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set him his seal on him." And then finally, John 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but notice, if you follow him, you will have the what? The light of life." And so the streams of living water are so symbolic of this life that the Lord is talking to us about. And the life can only come from the Word, and the Word testifies to him. You can search the scriptures daily and not find him. But if you're making him number one and seeking him, he will reveal himself to you. And of course, then Matthew 16:24 tells us, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that's the bottom line. So if you want that life, and we've been learning this in self-confrontation, have we not, Joe and Christine? That as you learn to deny self and be a servant, then you will find life. Father, Lord, we do so much want that life abundantly. We know as we humble ourselves before you and seek you with our whole heart, earnestly, diligently seek you with faith, then you will answer our heart's cry. And you will give us more of you as we humble ourselves before you. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. I ask that you bless each person that has come tonight. Fill them with your spirit. Help them as they go through this week, Lord, that you will fill them up, be their strong tower, be their high tower, be their rock, their front guard, their rear guard, that you will keep them safe as they go through this week, and that you will help them to turn to you as they become dependent on you as they face problems when they come, the troubles when they come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.